Where He leads me, I will follow. I seem to always look for the practical part of what we sing and what we minister. We might very well ask ourselves, how does that happen? How can I know that the Lord is leading me and that I am following? And I can't give you a prescription for that, because I know it's different for all of us. But let me tell you this, that when you are in decision time, you need to have peace in there. There needs to be a peace in what you're doing. I say that because God is a God of peace, and not of turmoil, and not of confusion. There needs to be a peaceful sense of what you're doing. I want to say one other thing about that. I know this, and I'm a firm believer, that God opens doors. And I also know that He closes doors. And when He opens the door for you, or when He opens the door for me, He expects us to walk through. But you say, I don't really like that door. Well, too bad. He's opened it up. And you might not like it just at the time, but if you will be obedient and you will walk through that door, you will find other doors will open for you as you walk through into the future. Amen? But when you try to kick open a door that God has closed, you're going to have one sweet problem. Because He shuts it tight and says, do not enter. And there will be good reasons that you will see down the road why He didn't open that door for you. I just thought I'd say those couple of things. I know that it's not always easy to really grasp hold of the thing that the Lord wants you to do. And you need to go to prayer over it. And you need to really seek Him about it, so that you have the mind of the Spirit as you move forward in your life into whatever it is that you're anticipating doing. As Brother Andy spoke last night, I thought I would just take a few minutes to say a little bit about me by way of testimony. This is going to be a snippet, not the full story. I have not told the full story very often. In fact, I don't know if my own sons have ever heard the full story. But they've heard a few snippets, and I want to give you a snippet. Brother Andy talked about choices. And our lives are filled with them. From the time we get up in the morning until the time we lay our head on the pillow at night, we have made I don't know how many choices that day. Some of them are trivial perhaps, or insignificant. Do I eat cornflakes for breakfast, or do I eat all bran or whatever? You make a choice. You can choose to be happy, or you can choose to be grumpy. The choice is ours. But I don't feel happy. Well, isn't that too bad? We still make the choice. You choose. You make a big choice in marriage. Wow, it's a big one. It is not to be taken lightly. It is one of the most significant choices that you make in your life. It will be 90% of your happiness or 90% of your misery. You can count on it. I was 21 years old. And I thought I had the world by the tail on the downhill run. Boy, was I in for some surprises. How old are you? You're close enough. Let him out. Jonathan, you're 23 years old. I had my first classroom of grade 5 kids at 21. So, can you... I just bring Jonathan up just for a moment to... Don't think of me as 70, almost 71. Think of me as 21, okay? I'm talking about a time when I was 21 years old. You're getting pretty old, 23. Thank you, Jonathan. No gray hair. My hair was darker than that, but just a few gray hair had started to come into my scalp at that time. Dark, brown, straight hair that I used to look after pretty well. Thank you, Jonathan. First school, first classroom of kids, 21 of them. Marie Holt, who was Marie Hendrickson at the time, was in that class. 10 years old, nice little girl, bright little girl. It was that time when I got to know the Hendrickson family. Never been the same since. And that's for sure. And my wife always says, and for the better. Anyway, wasn't through Marie that I got to know the family, really. Although I guess I met her parents, or at least her mother, at teacher-parent interviews and that sort of thing. I got to know a sister, whose name was Geraldine. And it was near the end of the school year. And I was over in the gymnasium in the high school. A few of the high school kids and some of us younger teachers were playing a little basketball. Imagine me playing basketball. Yeah. I noticed a girl there. She was, I found out later, was in grade 12. She was, I guess, about 18 years of age at the time. I'm 21, she's 18. We were always told, you never carry on any relationship with students. Okay? I knew that. But I had resigned my position. I had resigned as the teacher of that grade 5 class because I was going on to university the next year. It was just a stop-off place for a year to practice on some kids, and I guess that's about what all I did is practice on. Anyway, that morning, that after school that day, I saw this girl. I remember I watched her as she ran across the gym floor. And I thought, well, wow. Is there a mind that goes with that? Anyway, you don't mind me saying kind of just the way I felt it or saw it. Anyway, time kind of went on a little bit, and somehow we arranged through other people and so on that we could maybe have a date together. So we did have one with another couple. And it wasn't the worst date I was on. It was close. I thought, well, that's that. That's over. Finished. I'll go my way and she'll go hers and everybody will be happy. But as it would happen, this young girl is graduating, you see, from high school. You know, when you're graduating from high school, it's kind of nice to have an escort. Is it the way it still works? I don't know. Did that. For some reason or other, she called me and asked me to be her escort. I wasn't doing anything. All right. So we had this second sort of date. You know, it's exercises and there's a banquet and things go on and there's time for chit-chat and so on and so forth. And I started to think, hey, I think I misjudged this girl. I think there's really something here. And did I ever find there was something there? I found a determination that I'd never hardly ever seen in anyone before. And I'm making a long story very short, because I want to talk about other things today. But what I want to say to you is this. She never wavered. She never wavered off of what she wanted in a mate. Her church was vital to any relationship that she would have with any man. And she made it abundantly clear. I did my best to knock her off of that. My level best. I used arguments that I'd never even thought of before. No, sir. You want me? And I was in love with this woman. I'll tell you, if I hadn't have been in love with her, you wouldn't have seen me for dust and small rocks flying. And I mean that. I wouldn't have stuck around for a minute. But somehow, I could not vision me living without her. And somehow, I had to get into this thing. Or I had to get out of it. This was no good. I'm not going to tell you the whole story. Some of you have never heard it. And some of you are sick and tired of it. But what I want to leave with you, I eventually married that girl. Because I think she kind of liked me a little bit too. Somehow. Hard to imagine, isn't it? So we married. But she knew before she ever went to the altar with me that I was solid in this thing. I was solid in it. There was no other way at the time we went to the altar. I was committed. No question. And she knew it. Because she wanted a head in her marriage. She wanted a spiritual head. She didn't want just a husband. You see? She knew all about that because she'd been taught all about that through her 18 or so years. I want to tell you this. Don't settle for second best. You settle for the best that God has for you in a mate. And you stand firm on what God has taught you about headship and submission and about that person that you are interested in becoming part of this tremendous and glorious move of the Spirit of God. Amen? That's it for today. I should really say I should really say, for those of you that are not unaware, Geraldine passed away 4 years after we were married in childbirth. Tough time. Perhaps one of the most difficult times of my life. God was all with me through it. And drew tremendous strength from the body of Christ in that sorrowful time. Geraldine had another sister. And she's here today. And she eventually got to like me too, I think. Anyway, long story short, I went to her one day and I said, I'm interested in you. Pretty blunt. I think she said something like, I have to think about it. And I don't blame her. We were married 42 years on July the 20th. The same day they put the man on the moon. Small step for man, giant leap for mankind. Maybe small step for me, giant leap for Irene. God has been good. God has been good. You've likely heard the story of the two wolves. It contributes a little bit to what I want to say this morning. So I'm going to relate it to you again, even though I know many of you have heard it, read it perhaps on the internet or wherever. One evening, an old Cherokee told his grandson about a battle that goes on inside people. He said, "My son, the battle is between two wolves inside us all. One is evil. It is anger, envy, jealousy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, and ego. The other is good. It is joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith." The grandson thought about it for a minute and then asked his grandfather, "Which wolf will win?" Which wolf will win? Good question. To which the grandfather replies, "The one you feed. The one you feed." It stands to reason that the one that you do not feed will die. There could be many ways, other ways of putting this story. There could be biblical ways of putting this story. One of which I will relate to you, and you are well aware of, in Galatians, the 5th chapter, where it speaks about the works of the flesh, and then a little bit on, later on in the chapter, speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Same idea. Let's just look at that. The works of the flesh. Sexual immorality. Impurity of mind. Sensuality. Worship of false gods. Witchcraft. Hatred. Quarreling. Jealousy. Bad temper. Rivalry. Factions. Party spirit. Drunkenness. Orgies. And things like that. In other words, this list could go on and on and on. It's like putting an et cetera at the end of the sentence. and things like that. The works of the flesh we see in our world every day. We see it when we turn on our television sets. We see it in the marketplace. We see it wherever we go. We see the works of the flesh. But the counterbalance to that, the beautiful balance to that, is found a little bit later on in that chapter in the fruit of the Spirit, the good wolf, in other words, love, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, fidelity, tolerance, and self-control. I know that we eat at 12 o'clock. What time do I need to wind up here? Do I have till 11:45? Silence. Pardon? Okay. The battle spoken of here is as old as the history of man. Since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, the two wolves have done battle for the mastery of each individual. Brother Andy spoke about that last night. For the mastery of every one of us. One evil, the other good. Paul spoke of this conflict in Romans chapter 7. Listen, for the good, I'm talking about Paul now. The Apostle Paul. For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. That's verse 19 of chapter 7. After a rather long discourse on this dilemma of the two warring factions within him, Paul asks this question in verse 24. O wretched man that I am! O wretched man that I am! Who can deliver me from the body of this death? And he comes to the conclusion in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, there is only one answer to the question of who can deliver him from the body of this death, or from the flesh wherein dwelleth no good thing. And the answer is Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer that Paul came to. And let me tell you, that is the only answer. There is no answer outside of Christ. I used to think, in my foolishness, if I could only get myself educated. And if I could only educate others, we can make this world a better place. Forgive me, but education hasn't changed anything. The mind of man has remained pretty much the same. What changes the mind of man? Jesus Christ changes the mind of man. That's the only thing that changes you. Otherwise, the bad wolf is just having his way. Isn't he? Yes, he came to the right conclusion. It is Jesus that delivers from the body of this death, from this flesh wherein there dwelleth no good thing. If we are honest with ourselves, we all have experienced to some extent, and maybe are experiencing, what Paul is talking about here. And the answer for us is the same as it was for Paul. Paul looked for the same full salvation. Now let me emphasize that. Paul looked for the same full salvation as we look for. There's nothing that is in part as far as what Christ did on that cross that day. When He said it was finished, it was absolutely finished. And that was it. And He had accomplished the will of the Father. And the salvation that was then made available to every man, woman, and child, every boy, every girl, every young person, was a full and complete salvation. I'll get into that in a little while. Full and complete. Who can deliver us from the clutches of this death? The answer is unmistakable. The answer reverberates throughout the pages of the Scriptures. There is no other salvation than what God has provided through His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the answer. The songwriter put it this way: Christ is the answer to all my longing. Christ is the answer to all my needs. Savior, baptizer, the great physician. Oh, hallelujah! He's all I need. When sin entered in to the creation through the fall of man, we see through the account in Genesis 3 that presumably not very much time lapsed between the deception, the disobedient act, and the results of that act. Let me quote. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Genesis 3, 6 and 7. There are several things to note about this Scripture. First of all, note that deception is often mixed with truth. Did you hear that? Deception is often mixed with truth. Much more could be said about deception, but just in passing, let us simply say that the counterfeit is usually very close to the real. I think that was mentioned last night as well, as is indicated by the following Scripture. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. The very elect is God's chosen people. That's found in Matthew 24:24. Irene, I think I have to have that. Is there a bottle there? Yeah, I had drank a little bit. Oh, okay. I guess it won't hurt me if it isn't. Deception is close to the real. A deceiver is skilled at planting the seed of doubt and inserting elements of truth into the deception. Notice this. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." A lie. An out and outright lie. God said that they would die. He says they won't die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3:4. Here we see an outright lie, you will not surely die, and then a softening of the lie and an appeal to pride, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Secondly, guilt or conviction is a normal and logical result of a sinful act. Then the eyes of both of them, that is Adam and Eve, were opened and they knew that they were naked. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. That's Genesis 3, 7 and 8. In the pre-sinful state, Adam and Eve were naked, but they were not ashamed. In the post-sinful state, they were ashamed of their nakedness and made coverings for themselves and hid from the presence of the Lord. You see what sin did? This is a sad picture of the consequences of sin. There is first a feeling of shame or conviction, and then a reaction to that by covering or hiding the sinful behavior. Pretty typical. The Scripture says that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light and his ministers into ministers or servants of righteousness. That's pretty close to the real. And unless you've got the power of discernment given to you by God, by the Holy Spirit, you can be fooled. You can be deceived. And this is why it is so important that the gift of discernment is present and operative in God's people. You'll often hear, as people are prayed over for their gifts, you'll hear that some are given the gift of discernment. The discerning of spirits, being able to see by the Spirit what is good and what is evil. From the time of man's fall until this very day, the curse of sin is upon the world and none of it is hid from God's all-knowing eyes. I want to just say a bit about that. I think this is something that we forget. You can fool me. What is that old saying? Was it by one of the American presidents? You can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time. I don't know who said it. Somebody did. I never have an original thought in my life. I just quote other people. But you don't fool God any of the time. You only fool people, maybe. And you hit the wrong person who has the power of discernment, the gift of discernment, you may not fool that person either. God is all-knowing. He knows our very thoughts. Boy, that's a powerful thing, isn't it? He knows what you're thinking about me right now. Maybe you don't want to express it. You know, it's a good thing not to express everything you think. Everything, you know that, eh? It's a good thing not to express everything you think. It's also a good thing to not act on everything you think. Think it over a couple times. I had a teacher one time. He seemed to think he had to say everything that he thought. Did he get me into a mess of trouble? Oftentimes, as the principal of the school. I wouldn't even say publicly some of the things he said in the classroom. He said what he thought. Terrible thing. When our thoughts are not yet perfected. When our thoughts are not yet subjected to the obedience of Christ, as the Scripture says. In 1 John 2:15 to 17, this was already quoted, but I'm going to read it again. We see the pervasive nature of a sinful world. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh." What is the lust of the flesh? It's sinful, sensual pleasure. The lust of the eyes. What is the lust of the eyes? It's covetousness, greed, or materialism. And the pride of life, pride in one's accomplishments or possessions. It is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. And the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Thankfully, God has provided a way to deal with sin. Not by postponing it with animal sacrifices, which was under the law, but rather a way of dealing with it once and for all through the death and resurrection of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. You know, when I think about this Scripture, I say to myself, what have I got to boast about? What have I got to be proud about? Well, the answer to that is nothing. Absolutely nothing. You know, sometimes we gather around us quite a few things in this life, material things I'm talking about. And now don't get me wrong. I'm not against those things. I just don't think they should be kind of our gods. So important. You know what's happened to Irene and I in the last few years? We're trying to get rid of stuff. That's exactly right. We've come to the point in our life where it's called downsizing. And we've got to keep downsizing and downsizing because we're moving into smaller and smaller accommodations. What are you going to do with this stuff? Put it in storage? So you can pay monthly for it? I don't think so. Give it away or sell it for what you can get for it or whatever. I told the kids one around Christmas time one year, not too long ago, and my wife, I've got enough stuff. I don't need any more stuff. Now, if you really need to buy me something, make sure it's small. And it would help if it's on rollers, if it's a little bit bigger. And every time we go to buy something, I say to Irene, now remember, somebody is either going to have to dispose of this in some way, either us or somebody else. And we're just creating a problem for somebody. So that, of course, that left the door open to say, now, when I say something small, a Rolex watch would be okay. a Lexus SUV would be okay. You know, that rolls. But for the most part, I have enough ties. And I have enough socks, and I have enough shirts, and I have enough this, and I have enough that. So, I don't need more stuff. Because it's just simply something to get rid of. It is of the passing, of the transitory. You say, but oh, I've accomplished so much. I have so many degrees and so on and so forth. Well, really, who gave you the ability to do that? Who gave you the ability to hold the good job that you hold? Let's give the glory and let's give the praise where it belongs. But my children have done so well. That might be because of their mother. Ever think about that? I mentioned a little while ago that it would seem that from what we read in Genesis, that a man's fall from his idyllic state to the level of sinful degradation did not take very long, and as a result of that disobedient act, all of mankind is conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. Psalm 51:5. David speaking. The wonder of it all. You know, you'll have to pardon me. I'm kind of the always do this, and I'm not sure why. What I do when I prepare something or try to prepare something, I go to the computer, and then I start to see what pops out. Well, it isn't quite that simple, but a lot of the time I'm not quite sure just what will come out of it. So I say some negative things. But I also want you to know that before I get finished, I'm going to say a lot of positive things. Okay? So understand that. The wonder of it all is that God, in His plan of redemptive love, makes it possible for every repentant heart to move from degeneration to regeneration in a very short period of time. How long did it take you to get saved? Well, I'll tell you, it took about as long as it took the thief on the cross. Hung there that day with Christ on the cross, a criminal who said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus saw a repentant heart. That man was saved right there. Because Jesus said today, not next month, not next year, not sometime, today, you will be with me in paradise. That's how quick. That's how fast salvation happens. It's instantaneous. From the time the penitent sinner says, "Lord, I give my heart to You. Take my sin and free me from this burden." You're free. You're free in that sense. You are redeemed. You are regenerated. You are saved instantly. No question about that. So as the fall was instantaneous almost, it would seem to me, that saved experience, that regenerated experience, is also instantaneous. That coming back to Christ. But there's more. I began with the story about the two wolves. And it is the evil wolf that we completely want to eradicate from our lives. To starve from having any influence in our lives. And this only comes by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Working in obedient and submissive hearts. There's a difference between the instant nature of salvation, which is an absolute must, and the complete transformation that God wants to bring to His people. Now listen carefully to me. I do not want to be misunderstood. But there is a difference between the salvation experience and the transformation experience that God wants for all of His people. The first step is essential. It is salvation. No question. For without it, there can be no transformation from the mind of man to the mind of Christ. Absolutely cannot happen. Without your grade one experience, or wherever you learn to read, you would never have gone on to reading textbooks at the physics level, or the biology level, or whatever level. You learn to read in grade school. You learn to compute in grade school, so that you could do algebra, or trigonometry, or calculus, or all of those higher forms of math. But you had to go through the lower stages where you were taught the basics. Salvation is basic. And it is fundamental to going on with God. Transform, if you want to give it a definition, it could be something like this. To make a thorough or dramatic change in form, appearance, or character. A dramatic change. And it's the dramatic change that we're after. How do I know that I have not been transformed? How do you know that you have not been transformed completely? I'm talking about a complete transformation from what we are and where we are to what God wants us to be and where He wants us to go. Well, I'll give you one little example. And maybe you have the same problem that I do. I get sick. Do you? I don't think the completely transformed person is going to get sick. Why? When you've entered into the full salvation that God has for you, is there going to be any more sickness? There's going to be no more sickness, and there's going to be no more death. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. This is where we're going, brothers and sisters. This is where we're going. I read this in a Bible that I have at home. I only have a few more minutes. You know, there's a lot that I read that I don't pay much attention to. But every once in a while, I read something and I think, boy, sort of hit the nail right on the head. Written by somebody else, not by one of the brethren, but by somebody else. That's not bad. But you've got to analyze that. All of that to see whether there's something there that is of significance and of truth. Here's one of those things, in my opinion. I'm taking it from the Nelson Bible, New King James Version. And this note, which I'm going to quote verbatim, says this. The Greek metamorpho means to change form, as does the English derivative of metamorphosis. In the New Testament, this word is used to describe an inward renewal of our mind through which our inner spirit is changed into the likeness of Christ. Paul told the Roman believers, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Romans 12:2. As our Christian life progresses, we should gradually notice that our thought life is being changed from Christlessness to Christ-likeness. Transformation does not happen overnight. Our regeneration is instantaneous, as I just said, but our transformation is continuous. We are conformed to Christ's image gradually as we spend time in intimate fellowship with Him. unquote. Transformed by grace divine, the glory shall be thine. Hallelujah. Our thought life, that's a whole topic of its own. But the Scripture in, you want to note, Scripture in 2 Corinthians 10:5 speaks of every thought being made in subjection or obedience to Christ. The journey that we have embarked upon, as was mentioned, I think, at the camp in North Battleford by one of the speakers, is not yet complete. The destination is before us, and we must never lose focus. We must never lose heart. We must never lose the vision. For the Scripture says, where there is no vision, or where there is no revelation, as another translation says, the people perish. We must never lose that. As with any journey, there will be obstacles along the way. There may be potholes to watch out for. Road construction may slow us down. The weather may not always be conducive to travel. The travel weariness may set in, and there may even be the odd, unavoidable detour. However, the destination remains the same. The spiritual journey started with salvation, and it will end with transformation. It began in spiritual infancy, and it will end in spiritual maturity. Just as the complete man fell through the deception of the enemy, so the complete man will be restored through the redemptive work of Christ. You can count on it. Why would it be anything less than a complete work? God is in the business of completion. He doesn't start things and then say, well, not working well, very well, I'll just do something else. That's the human that does that. That's me. Oh, I'll find another way. I'll latch on to something else. What God starts, He completes. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will complete it, and you can count on it. All He requires of you, and all He requires of me, is obedient and submissive hearts. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. The land is before us. It's not a natural land, a physical land like with Israel, but it nevertheless is that land in the realm of the Spirit that is before us. Let us not lose heart, lose faith, lose confidence, lose the vision. It is before us. The Jordan will once again part, and God's people will go in. Hallelujah! Just as Israel went in. Those waters had no choice that day but to part. They could not continue to flow. They had to part because the Scripture says that the Spirit of God dwelt right in the Jordan. Hallelujah! Our waters will part for us. Yes, brothers and sisters, the blood of Christ not only covers the sins of mankind, but it provides for His full salvation and transformation into the likeness and image of Christ. This is our destination. This is our heritage. This is our inheritance in Christ. The transformation that we look for with eager anticipation as a changed nature, different in quality from the old sinful nature. The new nature is the nature of Christ. How far are we along the way on the continuum? If salvation is here and transformation is here, where are we? I don't know. But I know we're on it. We might think of the transformation as being an end in itself. But I don't know that there's any end in God. It's just going on. Once that is achieved, then there's something to go on to. He is ever progressive. Praise the Lord. Right now, I'd pretty well settle for the transformation. But I know that God is just greater than my little finite mind that cannot think in those terms of anything beyond what I'm talking about. And hardly in terms of what I'm talking about. Hebrews 9:28 says this. I'm quoting from the Phillips. It speaks of this full salvation in this way. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and after that, to those that look for Him, are we looking for Him? He will appear the second time, not this time to deal with sin. He did that already. Not this time to deal with sin, but to bring to full salvation those who eagerly await Him. I thought Brother Warnick, in the book The Feast of Tabernacles, did a pretty good job of speaking about this in one or two lines. And I don't have it with me to quote it. I didn't write it down. But I'll give you the sense of it. He said, yes, Christ is coming in the clouds of the air. Yes, every eye will see Him as the Scripture declares. But first, oh, hallelujah. But first, He's coming in His many-membered body. Hallelujah. And that is the hope of the church. Oh, glory to God. You know, only the Spirit of God can help you to see that. You know, that's a sobering thought, that we need to live our lives in such a way that our brothers and sisters are going to see that Christ that dwells in us, in that many-membered body, because He's coming there. And then every eye shall see Him. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen. Hallelujah. You say, like some people say, is there really any difference? Is there really any difference between what we teach and what somebody else teaches? Oh, yes, there is. You bet there is. Don't let anybody tell you that there isn't a difference. You're not going to hear the same things in other places that you hear here. You're not going to hear it in other places the same things that you hear from your elders on Sunday morning. You're not likely going to hear someone prophesy the way you heard prophecy this morning. There is a difference, brothers and sisters. And if you don't see it, you ask God to open your eyes that you might see what this is really all about. I will never forget the morning. I'm 21 or 22 years old. And God met me right there in that service in Saskatoon. where a few people are gathered. I had come to the end of my leash. And I said, God, oh God, if there's anything here, show me. Reveal it to me. I've had enough of this. I opened the door a crack that morning. And He rushed in and met me right where I was. And I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that He lived. Not only that He lived, but He was interested in me. He met me there. Can you imagine a young guy like me, pretty hard-hearted, thought I knew everything about that age, you know. You know it all. Starting to weep. Weeping. Crying. I'm macho. But I was crying. And I knew that was God. Because that wasn't me. Because I don't cry. Especially in church. Cried lots of times since. Oh, He's real. He's real. And He wants you as part of a member of the body of Christ. Only got a couple of minutes. We have a choice. We have a choice. We can be carnally minded or we can be spiritually minded. The former is death, the latter is life. In Deuteronomy 30:19, God says to Israel, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that thou and thy seed may live. The other day, my son and his wife asked me if we'd come down to Regina and babysit the two kids. Well, I guess so. It's not so bad. Not so bad. I see those grandchildren. I think of this Scripture. I don't only choose life for me. We don't only choose life for us, Mom and Dad. We chose life for our sons. We chose life for who they would marry. We chose life for those grandchildren that would be born and the ones that will be born after that. And it'll go on, as Brother Andy said, into the generations. Why not? He is God. Choose life for your seed, not only for you. While the extent of sin appears to be pervasive, historically and in our modern society, the Scripture in Romans 5:20 and 21 puts it all in perspective with these words. Listen to these words. Now we find that the law keeps slipping into the picture to point the vast extent of sin. Yet though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God His grace is wider and deeper still. The whole outlook changes. Sin used to be the master of men and in the end handed them over to death. Now grace is the ruling factor with righteousness as its purpose and its end, the bringing of men to the eternal life of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I read that from the Phillips translation. It was Romans 5:20 and 21. In closing. And I know I must close. Along this continuum, salvation is the start and transformation is at the other end. I won't say end, but the other end. What sorts of things will help us along the continuum? Every time the anointing rests upon a Sunday service, every time the anointing rests upon a prayer meeting, Every time the anointing rests upon a young people's gathering, every time the anointing rests upon your daily devotional in your home or wherever the Spirit of God is and the anointing rests, it moves you along the continuum. Hallelujah. And glory to God. It can't help but. It changes you. It transforms you. Praise God. Or helps to transform you. Little by little, He's changing me. Line upon line, He's teaching me. Precept on precept, until I am free. Hallelujah.